Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar is going to be off the scene after this chapter. So this is the last chapter that we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar. And he's not a nice guy. We've seen that he isn't at all, actually. And so he destroys Jerusalem. And in one of the scenes, he catches Zedekiah, who's running away. And when he captures Zedekiah, he brings him before him, before Nebuchadnezzar. And he has Zedekiah's sons before him too. And he slaughters Zedekiah's sons in front of him, in front of Zedekiah, the father. His very sons being slaughtered right in front of him. And right after he kills the sons, he puts out his eyes. He squashes his eyes out. And that's the last vision that he has, Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar is a ruthless person. He's the enemy of Israel, enemy of Judah. He breaks down Jerusalem's walls, goes in, burns down houses, not just the royal and nobles' houses, but the Lord's house, the temple. He destroys it. And he takes the people exile. He has them in chains, and by Jewish accounts, they're naked and they're being chained along to off to Babylon. And along with the people are temple vessels. The vessels are also carted off, taken away. The holy vessels of the Lord's house taken away to Babylon. And we've seen that this is a man not to be trifled with. He orders all the peoples before him, all the important people, to bow down before the golden statue that he has set up, to worship him, to worship his gods. He's an extremely arrogant person by extra-biblical accounts. There's actually an inscription on the way to Lebanon. An inscription that says, "On that day, Lebanon, the mountain of cedars, the luxuriant forest, what no former king had done, I did. I cut through the mountains. I crushed the stones of the mountains. I opened up passes into the mountains. I prepared a passage of transport for the cedars of King Marduk. I bundled them up like reed sand. I perfumed the river Artu with them, and I put them in Babylon." And he continues to go on. And this is like a 700-line inscription. I'm only reading a portion of it. "I reunited the scattered people and the totality of all lands, and I wrote my inscription and placed it together with my royal image in the mountain passes, and I set it up for the future. May a future one read it. May he always be mindful to speak the God's praise." In this inscription, which is quite lengthy, 20 times he mentions the mighty cedars of Lebanon. You can sense the pride, the arrogance that he's exuding here. He's essentially identifying himself as the new Gilgamesh, which is an ancient Mesopotamian story, a story of a hero, Gilgamesh, who fells a giant tree, wrestles a heavenly bull, and it even includes accounts of the flood, and there's a story of a tree and a snake. As an aside, historical events of the flood, the tree and the snake, these are real historical events that have transpired, and it's been passed down through history, through various cultures. And we find the Bible stories that we have in our hand, the Bible stories of the garden, the flood, and other stories echoed, but in a distorted way, in a distorted way, echoed in other cultures' literature. But thanks be to God that we have the inspired, infallible, inerrant word kept for you. May we not neglect it. May we not stand above it, but may we sit under it humbly, cherishing it, Because it is indeed trustworthy. It will not mislead you. Some of us might say, but how can I know for sure? How do I know that this is inerrant, infallible, the inspired word of God? How do I know that? It's actually a little bit of a challenge to our pride and intellect, if you will. Do you expect me to believe these stories? Do you want me to abandon reason, abandon science? To which I would say, taste and see. You see, just as Israel had to eat manna, they kind of had no choice, but they had to eat manna to see that it tasted like honey. It tasted like honey. And so the Bible invites us, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not bread alone that man will live on. Man will live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And many of his disciples left him after he said such things. No longer followed Jesus. Yes, it is hard, but taste and see. And so, family of God, are you in the Word? Read the Word. Eat the Word like your life depends on it. So why don't we do that now? Daniel 4. Let's read the Word of the Lord. You have a little bit printed for you, but I will read it in its entirety. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruits. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built for my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were as bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, including Daniel. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And this is the only chapter in the Bible that God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar pens a chapter in the Bible. The only chapter in the Bible written by a pagan king, Daniel 4. And there's a lot of debate within theological circles. Was he really converted? Calvin, along with others, would say no. He's the enemy of Israel. Of course he's not converted. But there are others who say that he has been converted. including E.J. Young, who is a premier ancient Near East scholar and an OPC minister in the past. He says that although faith may have been weak, his faith, Nebuchadnezzar's faith may have been weak, and knowledge meager, yet his faith was a saving faith, and his knowledge a true knowledge. I'm on the fence, to be honest, but I think it's besides the point whether or not Nebuchadnezzar was converted. That's not the issue here, I think. The main point is God speaking to God's people, to his children. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar has conquered you. Yes, you are captive in Babylon, but it is by my decree. It is because I foreordained this that this has happened. And to show Israel, to show Judah, to show the people of God that he is in control, he humbles Nebuchadnezzar and he restores Nebuchadnezzar. And just as he restored Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar to Nebuchadnezzar, so God says to his children, humble yourself, understand with your hearts, turn and be healed, and I will restore the kingdom unto you. And so regardless of whether or not Nebuchadnezzar is converted, I think that's beside the point. The main point is, here is an arrogant persecutor of the church who writes a chapter in the Bible. Okay, this is the same Nebuchadnezzar, right? In the previous chapter, he says, or has a herald proclaim, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything, this is Nebuchadnezzar's words, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God able to rescue in this way. Okay, I mean, he's not really being too gracious there, but it's the same Nebuchadnezzar that says in this chapter, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. What a dramatic change. What a drastic change. And in extra biblical accounts, it attests to this dramatic change. What happened? There are many, many building inscriptions of Nebuchadnezzar, but only a few survive. Of the few, of the dozens that survive, only four inscriptions are attributed to his latter half of his reign. And in one of the fragments, it says this, in 1975 it was published, after finding this inscription. For some unspecified reason, this inscription says that the king becomes very, extremely disoriented. His orders are contradictory, and he does not even heed the mention of his name. He shows no concern for son or daughter, and he ceases to care for his worship centers. Even his own life is of no value to him. The king goes to the holy gate and weeps bitterly to the great gods. This is what's found in one of the inscriptions. Why the dramatic change? Well, it's not because he had a dream. It's not because he saw a fourth figure in the fiery furnace. It's not even because he had another dream, but because he had a personal, experiential knowledge of God's power. It's because he experienced God's power. I think in mainstream understanding of religion, religion is more like, if you do these things, if you sacrifice, if you feed to whatever ambitions that you have for God, if you feed it, if you do the right things, if you go through the motions and say the right words, then God will bless you. We're treating God as maybe a pet dragon who will protect us if we feed it the right things. Or a genie, if we rub him the right way, maybe he'll do something for us. And if something goes horribly wrong and poverty comes upon us, like Job like Job's friends, blaming Job. You must have done something wrong for you to lose your family, your fortune, your fame, everything. You must have done something wrong. And not even in religious circles, even in atheistic circles or deist circles, whether there is a God or whether there's no God, it's up to you. You have to do it. You know, you can play dead, or you can roll over, you can do all the right things for God, but really, ultimately, it's up to you. You must do it. And I think this is maybe a conventional wisdom that we share in larger society. If I prosper, it's because I did the right things. It's because of my blood, sweat, and tears. It's because of my efforts. It's because what I have done. While others were sleeping, I worked extra hard. While others were playing, I was laboring. And if poverty comes upon us, it's because I didn't do these things. It's because maybe we were careless. Maybe we did play too much. We were not diligent in the work that we were given. And then we played the shoulda, woulda, coulda game. And I think Nebuchadnezzar shares a very similar understanding, conventional wisdom. He's saying, I was at ease, prospering, in other words, flourishing in my kingdom. It's because he did the right things. He conquered all these nations for his gods. But while he was prospering, he has a dream. He has a dream of a cosmic tree. And this cosmic tree reaches into heaven, echoing the words of Genesis of the Tower of Babel. The leaves, the fruit, it provided refuge and shelter for the beasts, the birds. Language of Genesis here. And this might have been maybe Nebuchadnezzar's duty, if you will, to provide and protect. But it's actually all our duties, it's all our responsibilities. When God says in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it, he's not just saying that to the Nebuchadnezzars of the world. He's saying that to everyone, to you and me. We were all made to have authority. But with that authority comes responsibility. You see, it's not a dominion over and against God's purpose, but in line with God's purpose. God gave Nebuchadnezzar authority to rule, and along with that authority comes responsibility. And I think in God's infinite wisdom, he gave Adam and Eve a garden. A garden is pretty hard to take care of. I can barely take care of a few houseplants, but Adam and Eve had an entire garden to watch over. And with the responsibility, with the great authority, rather, comes the great stewardship, the responsibility. You have to care for it. And too often, I think many of us want the title, the authority, the glitz and glamour without the care and responsibility, without actually caring for it. And I think it's true, I guess, all over the world, whether you're a politician, a diplomat, leaders of the free world or leaders of the business world and local fields, whatever it might be. We want the title, we want the glories, we want the pleasures, but we don't want the responsibility. But God is saying, have dominion over it, meaning the authority plus the responsibility. You see, the primary cause is God. It may have been through secondary causes that Nebuchadnezzar became king, subjugating others, plundering them, pillaging the people. But the primary reason, the primary cause is God. And so to teach Nebuchadnezzar, he sends him a dream. He sends him this dream. And in this dream, there's this watcher, a watcher that comes down, an angelic messenger. And the messenger says this, chop down the tree and leave the stump bound with iron and bronze. By this point, I guess Nebuchadnezzar is not sure, maybe or not, what is this tree? But it becomes clearer and clearer. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the field or grass of the earth. Let his mind be taken, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Who is this he? Who is this person? Whoever this person is, the purpose is this. It says, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men, gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. I think Nebuchadnezzar was maybe perhaps playing a little bit dumb. He may have sensed, okay, this is about somebody, but I gotta be extra sure, because this is a very humiliating dream if it was about him. And so to be extra sure, he calls in the four rounds of interpreters, the magicians, he calls them. They can't interpret it. Then he calls the enchanters. They can't interpret it. Then the Chaldeans and the astrologers. Why does he ask Daniel last? I mean, of course, he remembers the dream from Daniel 2, the dream of the golden and the silver, bronze and iron and clay statue. Of course he would have remembered it. Remember, he withheld the dream, and yet Daniel was able to tell the dream and the interpretation. This would have been very stark in his memory. The reason why he doesn't ask Daniel first is because he probably wanted to hear what he wanted to hear. He wanted soothsayers. He wanted to hear a favorable interpretation. And so Calvin says, no one comes to the true God unless impelled by necessity. Unless impelled by necessity. And so finally Daniel is called. And Daniel hears the dream and he is dismayed. He said, the tree that you saw, this great cosmic tree, it's you. It's you. It's a decree of the Most High that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. Till when? Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he pleases. And so Daniel exhorts the king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. Practice righteousness. Break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there perhaps may be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's a little bit vague. Practice righteousness, show mercy. Like, what exactly does that mean? But I think Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Daniel, delves into it more, not speaking particularly to Nebuchadnezzar, but speaking to Israel. This is what Jeremiah says. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. What Jeremiah is telling, what God is saying to the people is, care for those who have little to no authority. The sojourners, those who are foreigners, those who are outsiders, the alien, care for them. The fatherless, who may not exactly have table manners, show grace to them. The widows who may have no shoulder to cry on, be there for them. And of course, don't shed innocent blood. All life is precious. But at the same time, don't go after other gods. Draw a line. Just as I am holy, be holy. There is a line here. There is no other God. No other God. No God of wood, stone, silver, gold. There's only one living God. And this God says, multiply, fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over it. We're supposed to rule and reign, not as sovereigns, but as viceroys, as people who are if you will, junior kings and queens. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, doesn't heed the word, and 12 months pass by. And so often, with the passing of time, we kind of mistake God's kindness for his weakness. And so he's on the roof, he's gazing downward, like David, on the roof, surveying all the land and the people. Nebuchadnezzar surveys the land. And this is a man who's built dozens of temples, or at least restored dozens of temples. He's built walls around the city. He's built palaces. He's infamous for his legendary hanging gardens. Of course, he built the golden statue and subjugated various peoples. And they're like ants, because he's on the roof, overlooking it all. And he's standing on the very roof from which he has built with cedars of Lebanon. And he says, I'm the mighty one. I chopped down these trees. I conquered these people. I conquered these lands. I conquered their gods. And of course, we see that Nebuchadnezzar fails to exercise authority plus responsibility. He only knows how to exercise authority. He doesn't know that it comes with great responsibility. Years later, fast forwarding as an aside, we will see that Cyrus will do what he failed to do. And Cyrus, what does he do? He frees Judah. He frees Judah and he gives him resources to rebuild Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar fails. And I think it doesn't matter if you're a Nebuchadnezzar or not, if you're religious or not religious. I think everyone is susceptible, vulnerable to having an elevated view of ourselves. If we don't get our way, if we don't get our will, if we don't get our wants, if it's not met, then we let it be known. We must have our wills and our wants met, even at the expense of others. You see, David, even if it meant killing a man, he was willing to take a woman. He was willing to take Bathsheba, who was already married. Even if it meant shedding innocent blood, Nebuchadnezzar had to build his kingdom. And it didn't matter if we sacrificed to other gods, as long as we had a temple of the Lord. You know, we're no exception. We may not rule kingdoms today, but in our day-to-day, if there's something that we want, take it. If we need to step on a few toes, then so be it. And of course, if we're stepped on, it's on. I'm going to have to step on your back. Especially when our pride is hurt. Especially if there's pride involved, there's no backing off. Can't be seen as weak. And I think this is the reason why we struggle. We struggle because we were created to reign and rule. Remember, have dominion. But we weren't meant to rule as sovereigns. We were meant to rule as viceroys. But we may say, oh, this is not the garden. This is the jungle. It's the law of the jungle that rules. So it's my needs, my survival, my power, my kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar thought the same thing. In the jungle, he was the lion. He rules. And of course, he had an extreme air of arrogance. And so he says in verse 30, is not this great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And in that very instant, it says, while the words were still in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven declaring in the perfect tense, the kingdom has departed from you. It's already left from you. The kingdom has departed from you. And so this terrible king, whom no one can talk back to, this terrible king, whom many were forced to bow down to, now became like a beast like a little boy can leash and lead along. He became like a beast. Imagine a Bezos or a Buffett or a Swift grazing in a field, munching on grass. It's like the emperor with no clothes is revealed for who that person really is, a lowly person, lowly. And this is the purpose. Why did God do this? God did this so that you would know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he will. You see, Nebuchadnezzar says, I built this. It's for my majesty. It's my kingdom. And that's a beastly mentality. It's survival of the fittest. This is the law of the jungle. But actually, we were meant to live in the garden. We were meant to live in God's heavenly city. We were supposed to have a heavenly mentality. It's the Most High that rules over the kingdom of men. And so, Nebuchadnezzar's power, his livelihood, even his sanity, his reason, is all taken away so that he may realize that everything is a gift from God. And he's thoroughly humiliated, thoroughly. The Babylonians are very familiar with the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's their version of scripture. Epic of Gilgamesh, this story where there's a hero, Gilgamesh. And in that story, there's also a primordial man called Enkidu. And this primordial man, his body is covered with hair and he roams in the field with animals and he drinks water together with the animals. This is what Nebuchadnezzar turned into. You see, this is a very familiar story to the Babylonians. And perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was able to be shielded from the public knowing that this happened to him. But at least, at the very least, some in the intelligence council, his royal council, would have known that he became like a beast. And now they're left wondering, what happened to this man? What happened to this terrible king? And how long is it going to be like this? And it's an ambiguous 7 periods of time. And for us, we want to know, is it days, is it seasons, months, years? But I think putting a hard number on this is probably not the point. The point is, it's a complete number of time. It's a complete time. 7 times hotter. A complete number. So in a complete manner, for a complete time, Nebuchadnezzar is thoroughly put in his place. Though he built his palace with the cedars of Lebanon, he was no Gilgamesh. He was just a beastly man. Though he had palaces built, millions of bricks, each brick having an inscribed name and a royal title of his, it's all made of mud anyways. God reminds him, you're made of dust. You're made of the ground, the earth. And even in his own pagan influence, Nebuchadnezzar, he forgot that he comes from his father, Nabopolassar, who called himself, his own father called himself, son of nobody. And when he was looking down from his palace, the two streets that he would have saw is, bow down, proud one. This is the name of the street. The name of another street is, may the arrogant not flourish. Even his own pagan influence is saying this, but he had to be humbled by the Most High God. Daniel's God declares that this will come upon you, and it has. And like Nebuchadnezzar, we might intellectually understand this, like we get it, we understand it, but it's only when we experience this, it's only when we experience that all is truly from God, when we're stripped of everything, then would we know. Pride can be a good thing, can be. You know, if you accomplish something, like taking your first few steps in life, that is an accomplishment. Riding your bike or learning to ride a bike for the first time, gaining a new skill, gaining a degree or promotion, we ought to take pride in accomplishing such things. So what, are you telling us that we should never have a sense of accomplishment? Obviously not, but we should realize that every accomplishment is from the hand of the Lord. You see, we might say, while others are sleeping, I put in the hard work. Do you know the blood, sweat, and Who gave you the mind to think these things? Who gave you the energy, the will, the hard efforts? Like, who gave you all of this? Who gave you the will to do it, the drive to do it, the motivation? It's God who gives it to you. And Nebuchadnezzar had to lose everything to understand that it came from God. And perhaps it's a little bit hard to sympathize with the billionaires losing billions. They're probably still going to be billionaires anyways, even if you lose a few billion here or there. Nebuchadnezzar lost everything restored unto him. It's kind of hard to sympathize with that. But I think we all experience loss. We all do. The hopes of yesteryear slowly slipping away. Or relationships that were once joyous, now perhaps growing dull or falling apart. Or health slipping away. We might say, why me? Why? But like Job, may we be able to say, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Beasts are not capable of doing this. Beasts are, if you've ever been to the zoo, if it's feeding time, it's the law of the jungle. It might be a zoo, but it's still the law of the jungle. It's mine, 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 mine. The strongest is in first of the line, at the head of the line. Considering others more significant than yourself? What language is that? But the language of Scripture is, we are morally bankrupt. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You see, the Pharisee says, thank you, God. Thank you that I'm not like the extortioners, that I'm not like the adulterers, that I'm not like this tax collector. Thank you. But the tax collector, not able to even lift up his eyes to heaven, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The language of Scripture is this. The prodigal son, after squandering everything that the father's left for him, everything, after demanding the father give him his rightful inheritance, after squandering it all, when he sees pigs eating slop, he longs to eat the pig's slop. And so he remembers, I was once in my father's house. Doesn't simply end with having a humble spirit, though. It goes further than that. It goes further than simply being humble. What do I mean? You see, despite God's judgment, despite the Lord's judgment, it's clinging onto the horns of the altar. You see, the shepherd holds both the staff to reprove and the rod to protect. The shepherd's staff and rod. It's the same Lord that sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Judah, that he is the same Lord who allowed the stump to remain. And it seems a little bit harsh. Like, Lord, how could you do this? But the word of the Lord is sweet, sweeter than honey, better than much fine gold. In Jewish commentaries, there's a story or an account of Nebuchadnezzar seeing the exiles from the rivers, and they were naked, but they were still walking upright while they were being carried away to Babylon. They're naked, but they're walking upright. And so to force them to hunch over, he commanded them to rip the Torah, the scriptures, which were made of heavy leather, to rip it apart and use it as sandbags, fill it with sand, and carry it. And so, they probably reached the waters of Babylon, sat and wept with torn scriptures, remembering the promises of God. Are the promises of God torn? Yet even through this episode, if Nebuchadnezzar can be humbled and restored, then so too can Judah. So too can God's people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways,
Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land.
And the same is true for us. You see, we might stumble sometimes. We might grow sometimes a little bit proud and arrogant of ourselves, full of ourselves, if you will. It might be all about me, me, me. What can you do for me, O God? Don't you see what I've done for you? But like the psalmist, may we say, my feet almost stumbled, almost. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Behold my right hand. Whom have I in heaven but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. And this is what it means to be truly human. It's knowing that we deserve the just wrath of God. We deserve so much less. In fact, we deserve the divine axe. Nevertheless, we still cling to him. Like the prodigal son, we think of the father. Like the tax collector, we can't even lift our eyes to heaven. Like the exiles, remembering the promises of God by the waters of Babylon. Like Job, when he had everything taken away, he said, blessed be. And like the psalmist, crying, the Lord is my refuge. I will tell of all your works. Where do we get the boldness for this? How can we say such things? Where do we indeed find the source of this? The answer is the one is in the one who was made to be a beast, become like a beast. You see, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but this one had nowhere to lay his head. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. He was driven from among men, cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people. And in Isaiah, we read that his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And so that Christ might not walk upright, they forced him to carry a cross. And instead of being lifted high on a roof, he was lifted high on a cross, publicly being shamed, covered not with the dew of heaven, but covered with blood, drinking not from a river, but from a sponge. Even on the cross, he was continued to be humiliated by the people even further. The people were screaming at him, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, if we're slighted, even if we're rubbed the wrong way, we have to muster up every ounce of forgiveness that we have to be able to even think of forgiving. But Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And on the third day, from the tomb, he was raised in power, highly exalted. And he has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what it means to be truly human. Knowing that though we're dust, though we're just earth, just dirt, dust, we're still made in his image. Though we know that nothing is ours by right, in him he gives us life and existence. And we're not owed anything at all, but God still graciously gives us his word. If you don't believe this Jesus, or you're on the fence, Know that there's no other tree for refuge, for fruit. This tree will keep you and nourish your soul. And if you do know Jesus, remain in him, for he is the vine. And he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that shall bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, we remain in him. Let's pray. Almighty God, you indeed are almighty. You are our maker. You are our defender. You are our redeemer. And you call yourself our friend. And we realize through your word and through the Spirit that you are enthroned over all the heavens and all the earth. You are above it all. And all blessing and all honor, glory and might is yours forever and ever. Lord, would you grant us more grace, so that we might be more humbled to live as your servants. To live as servants of the glorious Lamb, to whom belongs an everlasting dominion, a kingdom with no end. So we praise and honor you, O God. Would you make your word effectual to our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.